I can't even fathom a doctrine that would put Peter in hell if he had died between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost.
Have you ever wondered if the baptism in the Holy Spirit is separate from conversion? Welcome to Speak to Me with Bible teacher Billy Pruitt. Today, Billy's going to teach us what the Bible says about this interesting subject, so stay tuned.
For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the promise of the Father, and we've outlined in the Old Testament and the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus exactly what that promise of the Father is, and we're talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And last week, we talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit as it was originally poured out on the day of Pentecost, being the fulfillment of Joel, the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2. And today, we're going to move into a new area of this subject, of the study of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we're going to ask a very simple question, but it is a question that is very relevant for our day. Is this: is the baptism in the Holy Spirit separate from conversion? Our goal in doing this is to very clearly identify and define what it is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the Scriptures, and we're going to use primarily the book of Acts to make this definition. And as we are getting ready to look into the various places in the book of Acts that are relevant to this subject, I want us to understand something from the beginning as it relates to making this definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to define what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what it looks like and how it operates and those kind of things, if we're going to define that, the only source that we can truly trust is the Bible. It would be foolish for us to look any other place other than the Bible in order to define such a matter of spiritual proportion as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Bible gives us a very clear and definite picture of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and how the baptism of the Holy Spirit works and all of these things. And it does that in the book of Acts. And as we look into the book of Acts, we're going to find out the very simple answer to this question: is the baptism in the Holy Spirit separate from conversion? Are they one thing, or is this two separate things? Now, when we're looking into the Bible for this, we're going to recognize one thing that we have to keep in mind. We have to remember that if the baptism of the Holy Spirit and conversion are one event, then every time that we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place in the Scriptures, they should happen together. The conversion of someone's soul and the baptism of the Holy Spirit should happen together every single time if they are indeed part of one event. However, if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate thing from conversion, then we should find examples in the Scripture where the one comes before the other, and we're going to just look at the examples in the Scripture to give us an idea as to whether or not these things come together, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and conversion. As we begin to look at these examples from the book of Acts, the first one that we're going to talk about is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read it again. We read it last week, but I'm going to read it again, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is the first time in the Scriptures that we see this experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so, as this being the very first one, the first question that we want to simply ask is this: is this the same thing as conversion? Well, there are some people that say it is. And the question that we need to ask in order to determine this is this: were the disciples, were the apostles in the upper room, were they saved on this day, or were they already saved by the time they got there? And so we're going to look into this for a few minutes. Now, I've read commentators, quite a number of them, on this subject and in this passage. And some of them have various opinions of different things. One person said it's really not even important to determine whether the disciples were saved or not. Well, I think for our purpose here today, it is not only important, it's crucial to this doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's crucial to determine whether or not these apostles, these people who were in that upper room, were indeed saved. That's a very important question, and so we're going to dive into it just for a few moments. Now, in order to figure out who was there, we have to look back into the book of Acts chapter 1. When we get to the book of Acts chapter 1, we get a detailed list of the people who were in the upper room when this took place. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Following on in verse 15, the Bible says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and in parentheses in that verse it says, the number of names together were about 120. So we have 120 people there. And of course, some of them we know their names and some of them we don't. Some of them were men, some of them were women. And they were all there in that same upper room, about 120 of them. And Luke makes it very clear that he gives the number. Luke is very careful, detailed in his writings. If you ever study the writings of Luke, you'll find this. And this is one of those places where he's very clear. There's about 120 people up there in that upper room. And when the day of Pentecost came, all of these people were there. Now, some people get argumentative over who was there, but the Bible clearly says who was there making the prayers and supplication. It lists, obviously, the apostles that were left. We know there were a couple of men that they tried to elect one to replace Judas, and of course there were the women, and altogether about 120 people that were there. Now back to our question. The question is very simply this. Were they saved before Acts 2, or was Acts 2 the day that they received salvation? In order to answer that question, we have to answer another fundamental question that will be critical to this subject. The question is this. What does it take for a person to be saved? Before we look at the example, we must consider this simple question as to the necessary ingredients for a person to be saved. Well, I think if we look to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he gives us somewhat of a checklist for exactly that question. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, in this verse, we find that there are two basic elements that must be present for salvation. First of all, you must have a verbal confession in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. And also, you have to have a belief in the resurrection. You have to have a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to confess Him as your Lord, and you also have to believe in the resurrection. Now that we understand what is absolute, I mean, that's the bare minimum that's necessary for a person to be saved, I want to draw your attention to a story in the book of John. In the book of John, we have an interesting story that's not related in any of the other Gospels. And this was on the, not the night that Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus, but the following week. If you recall, in John's Gospel, there was an appearance of Jesus with the apostles on the night that he was raised from the dead. It was the very same night that he was raised from the dead. He appeared to the apostles, and then apparently he went away, and they didn't see him for a little while. And then the very next week, they saw him again. The difference between these two meetings is that in the first meeting, there was someone who wasn't there. And we all know, of course, Thomas was the one who was not there. I don't know where he was, but for whatever reason, Thomas didn't join the group on the night of the resurrection. And he missed the opportunity of a lifetime. And when they told him, "Hey, Thomas, we have seen Jesus Christ and he's raised from the dead," Thomas, of course, got his doubting Thomas name by saying, "You know what, I'm never going to believe you guys unless I stick my finger in his nail prints and put my hand in his side. I'm just simply not going to believe it." Well, The very next time, the next Sunday evening, they were gathered again, and Thomas was with them on this occasion. And Jesus came, and of course we know he says, "Hey, Thomas, come here and stick your finger in my hand, in my holes of my hand, and stick your hand into my side, and I want you to believe in me, Thomas." And Thomas made an interesting statement at that point in time that is very, very interesting. If you look at it, it's in John chapter 20, verse 28. What Thomas said was this. He simply said, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that Thomas believed in the resurrection of Christ at that moment? Well, I can't even comprehend that Thomas did not believe in the resurrection at that moment. I mean, after he had made such a strong statement, "Well, I'll never believe it unless you let me put my finger in the nail holes," and Jesus is standing there and says, "Here, Thomas, put your finger in the nail holes," I don't think there's any chance that Thomas is not believing in the resurrection. He is staring the resurrection in the face. There's no chance nobody would ever argue that Thomas, at that point in time, did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so we must understand that one of the conditions of salvation is met by him simply believing in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, Thomas is believing in the resurrection. There's no question about that. But also, we see in his words, "My Lord and my God." He is confessing the Lord Jesus. He's saying, "My Lord, you are my Lord and my God." He's actually confessing the divinity of Christ fully and completely right there on the 1 week after the resurrection. And so we see that Thomas now has fulfilled the second piece of Paul's equation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So Thomas here is confessing the Lord Jesus, and he's believing on the resurrection. And based on what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Thomas was a saved man. Now let's talk about the timeline for just a moment. If Thomas is a saved man 1 week after the resurrection, well, that's 7 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, and that was the Easter Sunday that we celebrate, you know, Jesus raised from the dead on Easter. And so as we think about that, we got 7 days, and then the Bible says that Jesus tarried with the disciples, and he spoke to them and went places with them, and several events are recorded. But that basically took 40 days. And then there was another 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven before the day of Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, which was immediately before the Easter Sunday. And so you have basically 7 weeks that took place. And it's very interesting to note that 6 of those 7 weeks, Thomas was a saved man. Now, if Thomas was a saved man, we would assume that all of the other disciples were saved as well, because most definitely they were in the room, they were confessing Jesus as Lord, they believed in the resurrection. And so when we come to the question is, were the disciples saved before Pentecost? I think there's no question but what we must say, yes, absolutely, they were saved. I was listening to a person speak on this subject one time, and that person, who's a very notable person, says this. He says he cannot even fathom a doctrine that would put Peter in hell if he had died between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost. So let's think about that for a minute. Let's just imagine Peter or James or John or any of the apostles. And they are now after the resurrection of Christ. They've seen the resurrected Lord. They've confessed him as their Lord. They're walking this life with him, and they're following him. And then for whatever reason, one of them passes away before the day of Pentecost. Well, what happens? Do they go to hell? That's just unimaginable. I can't even fathom anybody that would argue that they would go to hell. But at the same time, if they were not saved, that's the only other option. Otherwise, we come up with an interesting doctrine for sure. And so we have to understand that if Peter or James or John had died sometime between the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit on Acts chapter 2, surely they would have gone to heaven, because, very simply, they were saved men. And that's the way it is, because when the Spirit of God was breathed upon them in that upper room, of course, there's another element. We know that we have to have the Spirit of God, because if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not His. The Bible tells us that very clearly in the book of Romans. So now when we come to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we come to something very interesting, because we have saved people. These are saved people. At least the apostles, no question about that. The apostles are saved people, and I think all 120 of them were saved people. I believe that these 120 people were quite possibly part of the crowd of 500 that Paul says saw Jesus all at one time. They were living, breathing witnesses of the resurrection. They all would have confessed Jesus as their Lord. Here they all are. They're all saved people. And then when the Holy Spirit is outpoured in Acts chapter 2, what exactly is it that took place? It's not reasonable for us to say, wow, they received the Spirit, and then that's when they were saved. That would be an unreasonable thing, because that's to say that they were not saved prior to Acts chapter 2. And yet, interestingly enough, you can find that doctrine in commentaries that Acts chapter 2 is when the disciples were saved. Well, that says they were not saved before that, which means that they were unsaved, unclean persons prior to Pentecost. Well, that's a doctrine that I just can't even begin to fathom, that somebody would consider the idea of Peter and James and John being in jeopardy of hell between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So here we are, we see these saved people, and they're all in the upper room, and they're all praying, and they're all waiting upon the Lord, and they're handle a few things, talk about some business, re-elect somebody to replace Judas. But other than that, they're really just praying, and they're spending time with the Lord, and they're communing with one another and fellowshipping. And as the day approaches, they don't know how long they're going to be waiting there, but they wait in that upper room about 10 days, because the ascension of Jesus was 40 days after the resurrection, and then they had about 10 days left to wait. And so they waited about 10 days in that upper room. Some of them, I don't know whether they may have had business to take care of during the day, but they waited in that upper room in prayer and supplication, just waiting for what it was that God was going to do. And then when God came in Acts chapter 2, what happened? What was it that took place? Well, Jesus had already told them what was going to take place. He said, this is going to be the promise of my Father. This is going to be the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John talked to you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and it's not going to happen. And he actually says in the book of Acts, it's not going to be many days from now. He actually says in chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's coming right away. It's not going to be long off in the far future. It's coming right away. And so we believe that now the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place for the first time in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So what was that? Was that conversion? No, it's not possible. These were converted people already. This was not a conversion experience. So in this very first occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see an absolutely delineating mark that this experience was not the same as conversion. So back to our original question. Is the baptism in the Holy Spirit separate from conversion? Well, in the case of the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, it absolutely was separate. No question about that.
Billy will be right back with the conclusion of this message. But first, have you received the baptism in the Holy Spirit since you believed? If so, we want to hear your testimony. For the next several weeks, we're going to study the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we would love to hear your testimony. You may submit your testimony to us by emailing it at info@speaktomeradio.com. That's info@speaktomeradio.com. Or you may call it in at 407-731-9998. Now let's get back to our message.
The second occurrence in the Bible of someone receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the story of the Samaritans. And if you remember, Philip. Now, this is not the Apostle Philip. This was the Philip who was elected to be one of the ones that waited on the widows in Acts chapter 6. But here in chapter 8, Philip goes down to Samaria, and he begins to preach the gospel. And as he begins to preach the gospel, the Bible reports that they believed. I mean, these people had a massive and mighty revival of God in Samaria. And the Bible had already told us that that was going to take place. Jesus himself said that the gospel was going to be preached in Samaria. And so here we see Philip fulfilling that prophecy. And he is in Samaria. He's preaching. And all kinds of interesting things begin to take place. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Well, I guess so. If we started seeing people who had palsies and lame and evil spirits, and they were coming out of people and people were being healed and miracles, and people were very excited. And so Philip was leading this massive movement, and the power of God was being demonstrated. And as we skip down to verse 12, there's a very interesting statement here. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, this is an important piece of information here. It's a very important piece of information that's given to us. There is no indication in the book of Acts that there was anything faulty with this conversion experience of these Samaritans. And yet many people have done everything that they can in order to try and figure out a way to make it faulty. They try and say, well, they weren't saved yet. There was something wrong there. They had not fully believed. They were not able to believe because they hadn't received the Spirit. Well, that's very interesting because the Bible makes it very clear to mention that they did indeed believe. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, I don't know. Philip seems like a pretty sharp fella. To imagine him baptizing a bunch of unbelievers doesn't seem to make sense. On top of that, you go into a very, very a very pagan country like Samaria was not exactly known for its godliness, and the only godliness that they did have was a version of Judaism, which was not even a pure version of Judaism. And so you go into this country, and you tell them about Jesus Christ, and you demonstrate some miracles. These people were not just going to automatically flip over and do something new and strange without having some faith in that matter. And so these people, they were ready to receive the gospel. They did receive the gospel. They believed in the gospel according to the Bible, the very words of the Scripture. And then they were baptized, which most of us in our modern day would consider that an outward confirmation, an outward expression. Even a lot of people call it our confession of faith when we get baptized. And so these people made a public confession of faith. When they got baptized, they came out into the open and said, "We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ." Now, is the question very simple? Did they believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ? Well, sure, that's what Philip was preaching about, the resurrected Jesus Christ. That was the message of the book of Acts. That was the message of the gospel, Jesus raised from the dead. Were they confessing him as their Lord? Well, sure they were. Otherwise, it wouldn't say that they believed. And so we see, most definitely, the two things that Paul was looking for in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We see these things taking place in these believers in Samaria. Now, I want you to notice something. As soon as the Samaritans started to get saved, news began to travel, and eventually news got all the way to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, they said, well, now, wait a minute, we've got to go check this thing out. Let me read it to you. It's in Acts chapter 8 again, and we're going to look at verse 14 and following. "Now, when the apostles, which were Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now this is very, very interesting, because Peter and John now are summoned to Samaria. And if you don't know the geography of that area, it's very important to recognize that Jerusalem was about 30 or 40 miles from that area, from Samaria. This is about 30 or 40 miles. And when you consider the travel of foot, by foot, I mean 20 miles in a day was a pretty good hike. And so let's just say it was 30 miles for a minute. Well, it took at least a day and a half for that news to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. I mean, bare minimum of a day and a half. And then it took would have taken at least another day and a half for Peter and John to get there. So we're looking at maybe 3 to 4 days have now passed. In fact, I'm actually thinking it's quite a bit longer than that, because by the time Philip would have preached these messages and the people would have had a chance to respond and then have a chance to baptize everybody and then everything that was going on, it would have taken at least several days for this revival to even begin to manifest. And then on top of that, by the time you get the travel time and then the communication inside of the Jewish church in Jerusalem to figure out what to do and send Peter, you're looking at several days here, at the very minimum of several days. So the interesting thing about this is what did Peter and John do when they got there? Well, when they went to check things out, you know, you'll notice that they did not gather everybody together and say, okay, oh, now, this is what we're going to do. We are going to now pray so that you can be saved. We're going to pray so that you can invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart. No, that's not what they did at all. The reason they didn't do that is because the Samaritans were already saved. They were already believers. They had already received the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it even says that. It says that they came, and when they got there, they realized that they were already baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John never for one minute questioned the quality of the conversion of these Samaritan believers. They were believers, John and Peter, they accepted that first thing. But what they did do in verse 15 is this, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this is very interesting. Why would you pray for somebody to receive the Holy Ghost when they have been saved and they have been baptized and they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and they believe in the resurrection? Why would you then pray for them to receive the Holy Ghost if the baptism of the Holy Ghost and conversion is the same thing? That would be real strange. But that's exactly what Peter and John did. It's exactly what they did. And so here, again, we see that Peter and John came to Samaria, and they were perfectly willing to accept the salvation experience of the Samaritans. And they were likewise perfectly unwilling to allow the Samaritans to continue without receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. That was the very first order of business. Peter and John got there. They realized the people were baptized. They realized the people were receiving Christ. And the first thing that they did was pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And it says, because the Holy Ghost very simply hadn't come on any of them yet. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Very interesting. None of them had received the Holy Ghost at that time, but when Peter and John got there, they laid their hands on them, and they did indeed receive the Holy Ghost. Well, we have to look at this and say this had to be separate from conversion. Well, that's all the time that we have this week. Thanks for joining us. Next week, we're going to pick it up right where we left off. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening to Speak to Me with Billy Pruitt. If this program has ministered to you and you would like to pray with someone, or maybe you just need to talk to someone about your soul, give us a call at 407-731-9998. Again, that's 407-731-9998. You can also email us at info@speaktomeradio.com. Again, that's info@speaktomeradio.com. For a free copy of today's message, just visit our website, speaktomeradio.com. Again, thank you for listening to Speak to Me with Billy Pruitt. May the Lord bless you today and have a great day.